Go ahead and open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, please. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, let's look at verse 3. One verse. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, here's the part I want you to see. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Let's say that part together. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Ready? Begin. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Let's pray together. Father, please bless the message tonight. Lord, I need you this evening. I need you to fill me with your Spirit. Use me to glorify yourself. Help me to say the things you want me to say in a way that they need to be said and you want me to say them. And Lord, I pray that you just, for these moments, just remove everything out of our minds that may crowd out your word tonight. Perhaps it's something going on in our lives. Perhaps it's who knows what, but whatever it is, we just pray you'd remove it and that our hearts and minds might be fixed upon you this evening. Again, I ask your filling tonight as I yield to you as best as I know how. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue here, if you notice, with our doctrinal survey series, as you notice on your handout this evening. Now, this series is intended to be a brief study through the major doctrines of the Bible. That's what I want to do. And the reason that I believe that this is so necessary, this series, perhaps even critical, is because let's never forget that our philosophy of life is based on our theology. Now, that's a statement that I haven't made up, but someone did, and I like it, and it's so true. I want you to think about that for a moment. Your philosophy of life, the decisions you make, what you do, where you go, where you don't go, is all based and rooted in your theology. And if we believe wrong, then we will behave wrong. Now, that's just the way it goes. And that applies in so many areas. It applies to us as a church. What we do as a church is based on what we believe as a church. It applies to your family. What you do as a family is based on what you believe as a family, and then also as an individual. All of it is rooted in what we believe about God or our doctrine. And whether you realize it or not, the world is constantly bombarding us with their doctrine all the time. Their humanistic doctrine, their anti-God doctrine, their anti-Bible philosophies. I mean, through books and magazines and advertisements, the internet, movies and television. I understand some of it is unavoidable, but much of it is by our choice. Our minds are just bombarded with this so much that we must be constantly renewed. That's what this series is about. You know, Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, that's what this series is all about. It's about fixing our thinking about God. Now, if you think tonight, well, I don't need any fixing, you're wrong. We do. That's what Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night's all about. We go out in the world, we get inundated with their philosophies, we need to come in, and we need to get fixed, if you will. Now, so far we've looked at the doctrine of bibliology, or the doctrine of the Scriptures. I won't review that tonight. I think we've covered enough ground with that. And we are now in the midst of the doctrine of, if you notice on your sheet, theology. Now, of course, theology is the doctrine of God. And we are looking at, or in the midst of looking at, the attributes of God. Meaning the characteristics of God. Now, we've already dealt with His natural attributes. We talked about the fact that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. The fact that He's omniscient, He's all-knowing. The fact that He's omnipresent, He's everywhere present. We have seen that God is also self-existing. He doesn't need anybody to exist. He's self-existing. He's eternal, no beginning, no end. We understand that, as best as we can anyway. He is immutable. He doesn't change. And then last week, we dealt with one particular moral attribute. We dealt with His holiness. If you remember that, we did that last week. Now, this week, I'd like to look at another moral attribute of God. I was going to do about three of them tonight, but when I started this one, I said, wait a minute here. This is another one we need an entire message about. And you'll see why, I think, as I get into it. This week, I'd like to look at one particular attribute, and it's an attribute, another one, that is grossly misunderstood. It is grossly misunderstood by the world, by unbelievers, and, by the way, it's grossly misunderstood by believers as well. And misunderstanding this doctrine is going to cause much confusion in your life and my life if I misunderstand it as well in the decisions that we make. Now, the attribute I'm speaking of, and you know what it is because you have your sheet, is the love of God. The love of God. You know, many hymns have been written about this wonderful attribute of God. I mean, so many. Hymns like, Isn't the Love of Jesus Something Wonderful? There's a hymn, Jesus Loves Me. We know that one. Children sing it. It's Just Like His Great Love. That's another one we sing. Jesus Loves Even Me. I think hymn number one, if my memory's correct, is My Savior's Love. And then a hymn called Such Love. Now, one hymn in particular is a hymn that was written, in the early 1900s called The Love of God. The Love of God, right? I won't sing it. I won't put you through that misery. But we may sing it a little bit. But it was written by a man by the name of Frederick Lehman. Interesting story how this hymn came about. I thought I'd share it with you tonight. He was a California businessman that lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s. One of those guys that kind of lost everything. Hard times came upon him. He lost everything in his business. He was forced to spend his working hours in manual labor. He ended up getting a job in Pasadena, California, a packaging house. And he would package oranges and lemons into wooden crates. That's what he did to put food on his table. Well, Mr. Lehman, of course, was a Christian, knew the Lord, loved the Lord. And he went to a Sunday evening service one time, and he heard a sermon on the love of God that just totally captured his heart. He began to think of it throughout that night. You ever have a sermon like that you just can't stop thinking of it? I'm sure all of us could name sermons from years back that have just captured our hearts. Well, that's the way it was with this sermon on the love of God. Could hardly sleep. His heart was so stirred that as he was driving to work the next morning, he started to think of words to a song. He wanted to make a song, and he wanted to put a song together with God's love as its theme. And so throughout the day, as he's packing oranges and lemons and so forth, he kept getting these words continue to flow, and he could hardly wait to get home and write these words down on a piece of paper. Well, he ended up going home that night, and he hurried to his old upright piano, and he began arranging the words that he wrote down. He composed a melody to fit them. And he soon finished two stanzas to the song, The Love of God. And he couldn't put together a third stanza. You know, most songs, not all of them, but have three stanzas. And he just couldn't do that. And he remembered that there was a poem that someone had given him sometime before. And he went looking all around for this poem. And he finally found this little poem on a card that he had put inside a book to use as a book marker. And he began to read the words on this poem, and he was thrilled because of the way those words fit exactly the theme of his song. So he rushes back over to the piano with this little card and begins to get the voice and the words and the melody and all that together. And he noticed it was a perfect fit to his song. He thought it was a miracle. Well, the song was published, and of course, it remains today. And we all know, I think, at least as I read them, the third stanza where it says, Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints of angels' song. I read that song, I think of your son singing that song from this pulpit a few times. The love of God. What a great description of the love of God. Tonight I want to preach a message that I've entitled, notice if you will, Understanding the Love of God. Now think about that title for a moment. Understanding the Love of God. I do believe it's possible to a degree for all of us to understand the love of God. I really do. Although we may not be able to fully understand the depth of his love, certainly I believe we can understand at least the meaning of his love and what his love is about. I believe it's put well in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. Notice what the Bible says. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's interesting, isn't it? To know something that passes knowledge. That's kind of the same way we have to deal with the love of God. We can know it, but it's something that indeed passes knowledge. It is a love, again, we know, but goes beyond us. So let's talk about that tonight, because I believe if we get an understanding this evening, and I'm praying God can help me to explain this to us, to understand truly what is the love of God and how can we display it in our lives, and are we displaying it in our lives? So let's talk about that tonight. Notice, first of all, number one, if you'd write this down, the declaration of God's love. Go over to 1 John chapter 4. Again, we're going to be looking at many scriptures. This series is a topical series. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's go ahead and read the verse. Notice the Bible says in 1 John 4, 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Here it is, for God is love. Do you know there are three things? This is a very interesting fact. There are three things told to us in Scripture concerning the nature of God. And by that I mean three statements in the Scripture that deal with the fact that God is something. For example, we read in John 4:24, we're told that God is spirit. That means, of course, that he has no visible substance. We understand that. Of course, he'd have to be that way to be omnipresent. So we're told God is spirit. We're also told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God, watch this, is light. So God is spirit. God is light. Now we know that light is the opposite of darkness. Darkness, of course, stands for sin and evil and death. And of course, light stands for holiness, goodness, and life. So God is spirit. God is love, but then there's that third thing I just read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. We are told, watch this, that God is love. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the Bible is not simply telling us that God loves. That's something that he does, although he does do that. The Bible is telling us that he is love itself. That's amazing, isn't it? God is love. Now remember, love, that means that love is not merely one of his attributes, it is his very nature. It is what he is. Now the Greek word most frequently used to describe the love of God towards man in the Bible is the word agapao, or agape. You know it as that as well. That agape love. There's other words to describe love in the Word of God, phileo and so forth, other Greek words. But the one that describes God's love is agape. Now, God's love, understand, and this is where we need to get an understanding of this, God's love is true love. True love. Now, what can it be defined as? And I wanted to put this on your sheet. For some reason, as I was typing it out, I overlooked it. So if you could put above the A there, would you please write this down? Here's what God's love is, and you can sum it up in a different way. It's that attribute of God by which he is inclined to seek the highest good for his creatures. I'll say it again. It's the attribute of God by which he is inclined, watch this, to seek the highest good for his creatures. Please remember that. Because that is a very, very good definition of love. I'll say it one more time. It's the attribute of God which by which he is inclined to seek the highest good for his creatures. Now, the fact that God loves mankind, or God's love to mankind, is declared in many, many, many scriptures. It's a fact in the Word of God that Jesus loves you. Don't you like that? God loves you. He is love, and he loves you. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:8, I'll just go ahead and read those verses. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Already read that one. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Matthew 5:45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Watch this. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. What is that? That's an example of God's love. So the Bible declares, imagine, this is a wonderful thing, that God loves us. And he loves us. Now let me give you some Bible truths about God's love. Now, these are not exhaustive, but this is your A, B, C, and D on your sheet here, and I want you to, we're trying to understand God's love, and we'll see why in a moment. Number one, or letter A, think of this, God's love is uninfluenced. It is uninfluenced. Turn over, if you would, way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here's a good example of that. I'll read the verse, and I'll tell you why I'm saying that. You're going to find out that God's love, true love, really contrasts what most of us have in our minds about love. You're going to see that. We're going to see how warped we are tonight. All right, so notice Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 7. God speaking to Israel. Notice, and we can apply this to us as well. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Notice, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So what do we say here? God's love is uninfluenced. Here's what I mean by that. There is nothing you have done, there's nothing that I have done that has caused God to love us. Sometimes we think we did. Like, well, I'm not so bad, so that's why he loves me. No. He loves you anyway. Nothing you've done, nothing I've done has caused God to love us. God's love is, if you will, spontaneous. It is uninfluenced. It comes from within his very nature. He did not love us because we loved him. We know that from 1 John. It's really the other way around. But he loved us before we had even a particle of love for him. Because that's who he is. Do you know there is nothing in us or about us that attracted the heart of God to man? In other words, nothing appealing, not some quality that's there or something that you have. As a matter of fact, everything in us would actually repel God because of our sinful nature, if it were possible, because of our depravity, because we have, according to Romans 7:18, as the Apostle Paul said, no good thing in us. So imagine that. God's love is uninfluenced. That's an important thing to understand. Letter B, write this down. Here's another one. God's love is also eternal. Now, I like that. Now, this is a verse we read at the beginning. Yea, I have loved thee, watch this, with an everlasting love. That's amazing to me. God himself, now here's how you can just put it together, use logic. God himself is eternal, and God is love, therefore love is eternal. His love for us, right? That makes sense. In other words, it is never ending. It had no beginning. It wasn't a time where God said, you know what? I'm going to love Bo Courtry just today. I'm just going to go ahead and do that. No. It always was there because of his very nature. He didn't say that about you or about me either. Again, it's eternal. No beginning, no end. Even before the heavens and the earth were called into existence, imagine this. God loved you. It's eternal. All right, letter C. Write this down. Here's another one. God's love is also immutable. I think that's me. Everybody's looking around. I'm looking around too. What's going on out there? Somebody's driving a plane by air. Is that me? Okay. Go to Romans chapter 8. How to lose a crowd in 3 easy seconds. Romans chapter 8. Now watch this. What does it mean, immutable? Tell me. What's it mean? Never changes, right? Now here's where a lot of people don't understand this. Here's why. Because as human beings, our love changes. We love somebody or something, and then we don't. That's the warped idea of love. That's how we function today. But God's not like that. And we need to understand that. His love is immutable. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 35. You know it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can change that. It never changes. Do you know that nothing I can do, watch this now, can make him love me less. Do you know I could leave the ministry, I could run off in sin and do something foolish? He's still going to love me. By the way, same with you. If you ran off in sin, got out of church, and you were just, flipping your nose up at Christians, he still loves you. Do you know every human being, no matter what they've done, he still loves them? It never changes. He loves them. Somehow sometimes we get the idea, well, you know, I'm in the will of God, so he must love me more. No. Isn't that hard to comprehend a little bit? It is for me, because we function in a different realm of understanding of love. His love is immutable. By the way, nothing I can do can make him love me less. Nothing I can do can make him love me more. And no one and nothing can separate me from God's love. Not even myself. That's an amazing thing. No matter how close you feel to God, no matter how far you stray from God, God's love for you never changes. Praise God for that. All right, letter D. Here's the last one. Here's another one. God's love is holy. Now, this is important too. What does that mean? It means his love is pure. It is a sinless love. Now, we understand that because God is sinless. But watch this. It means, and this is important, it's a perfect love. It's a perfect love. God's love is. His love is in complete harmony with all of his other attributes. Wait a minute here. You mean his wrath is in harmony with his love? Yes. His justice is in harmony with his love? Yes, it is. His mercy is in, well, that one I understand, and his loving kindness, I get that. But imagine, all of it, his holiness, everything, works in perfect harmony together. Therefore, his love is in complete harmony with everything else about him. In other words, he can't violate justice in the name of love, because that's not true love. You get that? We'll get it later. Because I'm going to give you some illustrations. What I'm saying is it's a perfectly pure love. So this is the love of God that's declared in the Scriptures. Again, let's read them over again. God's love is uninfluenced. It is eternal. It is immutable. And it's also holy. All right, I'm building a building here. So that's level one. We're going to level two now. Number two, write this down. Also, let's talk about the demonstration of God's love. So his love is perfect, it's holy, it's immutable, it's uninfluenced. How does he demonstrate it? Now let's not forget the definition of God's love. Love is the attribute of God which he is inclined to seek the highest good for his creatures. What does God want for Sam Knickerbocker? The highest good. He wants what's perfect for him. By the way, I could go right down the line. He wants what's best for you, for you, for you, for you. That's what God wants. That's what love is. It is seeking the best for that person. Now, there's two ways that God demonstrates this to mankind. They're so simple. There's many more. I'm just going to give you the two big ones. The first one, letter A, is at the cross. That makes sense, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God, watch this, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commendeth means to prove. He showed his love toward us. How? He at the cross of Calvary. While we were yet sinners, by the way, unlovely, if you will, he died for us. Imagine this. Mankind has sinned against God. We know that. Mankind is a fallen race. We are all, every single human being is condemned and on their way to hell. So mankind's greatest need, whether he realizes it or not, by the way, I went many years without even realizing that. Man's greatest need is salvation. Man's greatest need is to have his sins forgiven, every human being. And the only way to accomplish this and remain true to all of his attributes, love and justice and wrath and righteousness and all that, was for God himself to take on the punishment for our sins, to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about that for a moment. He knew our greatest need. The best good for us was to go to heaven, and still is to go to heaven. That's what this is all about, right? Why we're here, the local New Testament church. We're trying to get people to heaven, amen? Get the gospel out to them, ground them, so that they can reproduce themselves as well. And instead of adding to the church, we'll multiply and see more and more and more saved. That's why you're growing, so we can reach more people with the gospel. God wants all men to be saved. And so what did he do? He did what was necessary by going to the cross. Imagine God himself paid for every foul word, for every evil thought, for every lie, for every murder, for every act of child abuse and wife abuse, for every heinous crime that you can think of that occurred on the face of the earth, whether in reality or in the mind of the person. That, my friend, is love. What love is that? What so wonderful love. That's what it is. He did it for all mankind. But notice letter V, if you would. There's another way he proves his love, or he demonstrates his love. You say, what is that? In his chastening of his children. Wait a minute here now. Is that love? Yes, it is. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You know the verses, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, what does he do? He chases us. Can we turn the air up or down, get it cooler in here? I'm like melting up here. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So what does he do? What does God do for you to show you his love? Guess what he does? He chastens you. You say, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't want that. Well, you fit right in there in the Hebrews chapter 12, because it says that, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Now, no chastening, verse 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous. Does it? Chastening when it's happening is not a woohoo, I'm excited about this. God is really spanking me. But I tell you what, afterward, what does it do? It says, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So in the long run, it is better for me. Guess what? That's the definition of love. It's to do something that helps me. You see, this is very important. James 1:15. Let's remember this. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. What's the end of sin? Death. That's what it does. By the way, young people, that's what sin wants to do with you. It wants you in the grave. And it wants me in the grave. Oh, the devil won't do it one big thing at a time. Usually he doesn't, although he does at times. He'll take you down a little path. We'll just go a little closer. Just do this. And let's do this. And then he'll get you hooked on something. And then hooked a little more. And the next thing you know, you're in a place where you don't even realize where you are, how you got there. Hooked on some drug or something. And he's driving your life into the grave. That's what he wants to do. So what does God do? He chastens you. Yes, he does. Do you know the abundant Christian life is the obedient Christian life? That's what it is. You say, I want the abundant Christian life. Be obedient. That's how you get it. That's where it comes from. But sin, on the other side, destroys lives. And we are all bent to sin ever since Genesis chapter 3. You're bent to sin and I am bent to sin. And so when we head down this path of self-destruction, of misery, of going against the word of God, making wrong decisions that will eventually end us up in death, God steps in front of us and he puts little barriers there. Sometimes it's something simple. Sometimes it's just a sermon that rings your bell. Sometimes he goes the next step and it's something else that shakes you up a little bit more. But whatever it is, the whole purpose behind that is to turn us back on the pathway of the abundant Christian life, the pathway of joy, and the pathway of peace. Now, we don't see it that way. But God does. He knows the end from the beginning. You see, chastening is for our good. It's for our benefit. It's for our profit. And chastening is a demonstration of God's love. The demonstration of God's love. Turn the page over. Number three. Not only the declaration of God's love, the demonstration of God's love. How about this? The deviation from God's love. Okay, so what's going on here? Now, this is where we get the meat and the potatoes, okay? You just had the salad. We're coming to the meat and potatoes. Do you know there are many people who talk about the love of God, but they're total strangers to it? They have no idea what that means. They don't get it. And the reason for that is because today, in the culture and the society we live in, America, could be beyond that, love is confused with infatuation. Love is confused with emotion. Love is confused with kind of a high feeling, almost like a drug that we get when we fall in love. That's not love. I was hoping to get 50 amens there. That's not love. That's not love at all. We live in a generation that has been brainwashed. By the way, I was there. I had to get in the Word of God and get all that junk out. Brainwashed in this area about love. You see, this kind of love that the world talks about is something that lasts typically less than a year, and unless it's replaced by true love, always results in a broken relationship. Always does. See, love by many is seen as an emotion. And I'm going to show you the danger of that. Very, 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 very dangerous. Why is that? Because when they speak of God's love, they relate what their understanding of love is, and they bring it over and think of, oh, God's love, what they see God's love as is a permissiveness, as an overlooking of faults, an overlooking of sins, and a good-natured indulgence. Oh, God loves me. And by the way, God becomes someone whose main concern is to make them feel good. That's what they think. That's where we're at. By the way, we see this brainwashing in many, many areas. Let me give you a few examples. Do you know we see this brainwashing about love in the area of parenting? Parenting. You say, what do you mean by that? I am shocked at how many Christian parents have taken the Dr. Spock philosophy of parenting. Absolutely shocked. How many know Dr. Spock what I'm talking about? Right, you know, came out in, I think it was the 60s with his book, you know, don't spank your kids anymore, don't discipline them, let them express themselves, let them be happy, let them enjoy, let them explore, don't say no. That's the philosophy. That's the Dr. Spock philosophy. Many parents have embraced that, and they don't discipline their child. They don't teach them dogmatically. This is right and this is wrong. They let the child do what they want. They let them have whatever they want. They let them express themselves. And the parent's misguided goal is the child's happiness. What's that all rooted in? It's rooted in a misunderstanding of love. You see what it is? It's a philosophy of permissiveness. It's a philosophy of tolerance of wrongdoing. It's a philosophy of weakness. And what the parent seeks to develop the child, they in fact end up destroying All because they misunderstood what love was. It's there, isn't it? Many, many Christian parents have lost their children because of misunderstanding of love. Oh, just let them go. Let them listen to their music. Let them go on their internet sites. Just close the door. Just, you know, whatever. Let them have their own computer in their room without any guards on it. You know, just let them go. That's not love. That's not love. But that's what the world teaches. There's another place we see it, and I could make several applications. But we also see this misunderstanding about love in churches. Let me tell you what I mean. You know the ecumenical movement? You know, the liberals, right? Let's all get together, whether you're Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist or Mormon or whatever. Let's just all get together in the name of Jesus and have a group hug. Everybody loves each other. You know, that movement. That's what I mean, the ecumenical movement, right? The fuzzy hug movement. But anyway, they are in gross error concerning the subject of love. Do you know when a Bible-believing church like ours or others preaches the Word of God, declares truth from the Bible, exposes error, says this is wrong, preaches standards, preaches separation, do you know that the liberals and the ecumenical movement invariably charge them with a lack of... You guys don't love anybody. No. Matter of fact, we love them more than you do because you're afraid to tell them the truth. You're afraid to tell them something that they need to hear that's going to help them in their lives. You're afraid to say there's right and wrong. Who is the one that's lacking love? You tell me. That's what they say. One woman had written a Baptist preacher, not me, by the way, and said this, quote, "You preach separation. What about unity? You preach about heresy. What about love? What you call zeal for the Bible, I call arrogance and pride. If you knew the Bible as well as you claim, then I believe you'd live it. The lost will never be reached through such hatred. You need to love." What was she upset about? She was upset not about the spirit of what he was doing. She was upset the fact that he said somebody was wrong or something was error or something was false doctrine. I've never heard of Jack Van Imp. Okay, I know some of you guys have been around a while, right? This is what he said. Quote, "Let's forget our labels and come together in love." Wasn't he the walking Bible? Didn't they call him that? "And the Pope has called for that." This is his words. "I had 400 verses on love. Till I die, I will proclaim nothing but love for all my brothers and sisters in Christ, my Catholic brothers and sisters, Protestant brothers and sisters, Christian Reformed, Lutherans. I don't care what label you are." Ah, he's so nice. He loves everybody. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? There is a misunderstanding about love. This may be the popular view of love. This may be what the world thinks. This may be what others are living by. But it is not biblical, and it is false and dangerous. Didn't Jesus say in John 14, 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments"? I'll get to that in a minute. How does this apply to us? You know, some Christians wrongly think some things about love. They think, well, if my prayers aren't getting answered the way I think they should be getting answered, then God must not love me. Wait a minute, I have problems. God's not taking away my troubles, my problems. Therefore, he must not love me. He's not removing my sickness. He's not making me live forever. He didn't stop my loved one from dying. He's not making me happy. Since when is it God's job to make you happy anyway? I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm trying to love you. Well, he didn't make things work out the way I thought they'd work out. Many Christians get upset because of their misunderstanding of love. There it is. God's actions are always, always, always based on love. Why do I have problems? Because God loves me. Why do I have this difficulty? Because God loves me. He's trying to do something in my life. Do you see what I mean? We have to get this thing straight and understand it because he's always seeking the highest good for you and for me. Always is. That's what love is. And then lastly, number four, write this down. The depiction of God's love. Interesting, isn't it? This kind of ties in what I just said. Now, God wants us as His children, those of us who know Him as Savior, to display love to others, right? I mean, that's what He wants. We better know what it means. We better understand how to do it. Notice, for the believer, watch this, love is, here it is, a sacrificial act. John 3:16. It is being selfless. Notice the second thing. It's evidence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. John 13:35. Notice what else it is. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, correct? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love's first one, Galatians 5:22. It cannot be separated, watch this, from truth and holiness and obedience. And so Christians, notice, we're commanded to love. Who are we commanded to love? Write it down. Letter A. God. Right? Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You know, the primary person to love in your life is God. That's it. He said he's preeminence in all things. Christ needs to have it. And we love God, watch this, by keeping His commandments. Oh, I love God so much. Where do you go to church? I don't go to church. I've heard people say that. Me and God, we're like this. We got a thing going. You know? When you go to church? I don't go to church. He says to go to church. Right? You want to love Him? You want to know? Guess what? Dig into His Word. Find out what He says about everything in life, because the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Relationships, family, everything, and we do it. That is the greatest way and the way to show God His love. Watch this, 1 John 5:3, should be there. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. I'll do it. No, we have to have the right attitude with it. That's how we love God. Number two, write this down. I don't know what happened, I must have knocked something off here. Battery dead or something. Other Christians. Yeah, we're dead here. Other Christians. I'll stay right here. Notice John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I've loved you, that ye also love one another. What are we supposed to do? Love other Christians. How? Unconditionally. Do you know if... I can't go over there. Do you know if I have a problem, if we have a problem, what are we supposed to do? Go to one another. If I do something to offend him, and I'm just using him because he's here, or anybody, if he wants to be right with God, he needs to come to me and talk about it. And I need to do the same thing. That's how we handle it. Why? Because we love one another. Amen? Unconditioned. That means love at times means confronting. Hello? No. That's how many people deal with it. Why? A misunderstanding of love. I go by my feelings. I don't feel like talking to him. I don't feel like I'm dealing with it. No. That's not love. We're to love other Christians unconditionally. Not based on their treatment of us, just like God's love for us. Unconditional and forgiving. There's a third group, quickly. Letter C. Here's one. This is a rough one. All men. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. We're to love the lost. We're not to ignore the lost. Sometimes we isolate ourselves. Sometimes we're so separated that we're a little too separated. Now, don't get nervous. I'm a separated person. But we don't ignore lost people. We don't act like we're mad at them. We talk to him, invite him out to church. We say, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. Give him a track, right? I mean, we're supposed to do those sorts of things. Maybe even have him over for dinner, try to win him to the Lord. Amen? We're supposed to love them. The greatest way to show love for a lost person is by giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why love the lost? Are we giving the gospel? You may say, I can't do that. Well, we can do that. And we're going to finish right here. Go to Romans chapter 5. You see, how in the world am I supposed to love God, love other Christians? Whew. Come on, man. Really? They're weird. They do stuff that bother me. Yeah, we all do stuff that bother each other, don't we? Don't worry. The one you think is weird, they think you're just as weird. All right. How in the world can we love God, love other Christians, and love the lost? You say, I can't do that. Yes, you can. Look at Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Here it is. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by who? The Holy Ghost, which is given us. Two things necessary to be able to love God, love other Christians, and love all men. Number one is this: understand the love of God. You can't love someone if you don't know what it means to love. It's not a gushy-gushy emotion. No, it's doing what's best for that person. It is seeking the ultimate good. And then secondly, number two, write this down, be filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Yield yourself to Him. God is love. Question tonight, we're done right here. Do you understand what true love is? Can I give you a suggestion? Stop reading romance novels. Stop watching Hollywood junk. Stop letting all this junk that's out there. Stop listening to wrong music. It talks about love. Love. We love tonight. Don't love tomorrow, though. It's all over, right? Get rid of that stuff. And start getting into the Word of God. Understand what love really is. And then, love God. Love other Christians. And love the lost. Let's pray.